And right now we want you to prepare your hearts and prepare your minds for a real blessing. And let's give a warm welcome to Xavier Rees.
How's everybody doing? So, well, let's pray. Let's see what God has for us. Father, we thank you for your grace and love and your goodness. And Father, we come to you that you might just cleanse us from sin and trespass. And Lord, as we come before you, that you would open your word unto our minds and hearts. And we thank you for the work that you're doing here, and you would continue to bless and anoint and lead, Lord. And we're just amazed, Lord, just the work that you do in the heart of people. And so, Lord, now we lift every knee to you. You know where we're at. You know where we're going. You know what's going on in our lives. So we just pray, Lord, that we would be open to the work of your Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible, why don't you open to the book of Jonah? You have Jonah in the Old Testament. You have them right after Obadiah. You have Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Obadiah, Jonah. You get to Micah, you've gone too far. You know, it's interesting that the book of Jonah, mostly everybody remembers about Jonah as a whale. And the book of Jonah has nothing to do with a whale. It has everything to do with a dove. That's what Jonah means. The whale is not the only miracle in the book of Jonah. You have a wind that the Lord prepared, the storm. You have the whale. You have a tree. You have an east wind. There's many miracles in the book of Jonah besides the whale. But it seems like the whale sticks out in everybody's mind, even the non-believer. It's only four little chapters, and what I want to do is cover chapters 3 and 4 tonight. They're not that long. But let me bring you up to date. Chapter 1, as you know, Jonah has received the call of the Lord. He has fled from God to go preach to the Ninevites. The Ninevites were pretty nasty people. We're talking about the year 765 B.C., the reign of Jeroboam. And Jonah has been a prophet of God, and he hasn't minded speaking out on God's behalf when blessings were involved. You get a record in 2 Kings 14:25. That God prophesied through Jonah that he was going to restore certain lands and boundaries to Israel, which he did. And Jonah didn't mind speaking forth the word of God when it was a blessing and it was regarding personal benefit and national benefit. But when God called Jonah to do something that really he didn't think was really right or fair, he kind of backed off from it. And here we see the prophet being very selective in his ministry. And really, that touches home on every one of our lives. As long as God is blessing, as long as God is allowing us to do certain things, sometimes we just say, Lord, you're so good. Then all of a sudden, a little curve comes in or something happens. You go, oh, Lord, why me? I've got a better question. Why not you? If you can answer me that one, I can tell you why you. And it's God who knows what's best for our lives. God is interested in one thing and one thing alone, and that's to make you more like him and less like you. And sometimes we forget that. In chapter 2, as you know, that he was there in the ship, and even the pagans come up to him and says, what are you doing, you old sleeper? You know, sleeping at this time? Get up and pray to your God. We've already prayed. Nothing's happened. Who knows? Maybe you're God. And then, you know, the whole dialogue, he says, well, you know, you guys are in the trouble you're in because of me. You know, I'm Jonah. I serve the God Jehovah. And, you know, and I ran away from him. And he says, well, you know, just throw me overboard and it'll be all over with. You guys will be okay. And they were pretty, you know, moral pagans, if you will. Good moral pagans. And they didn't want to throw him overboard. They said, no way, man. Until it got really hot. And they said, well, hey, it's you or us. And I guess it's you. You go out. And all of a sudden, the sea was calm. Now, for a storm to be over like that is possible. For the sea to be calm like that after a storm is not possible. That's a miracle. And they realized it was God Jehovah, and they turned to God. They became believers through a disobedient prophet. Through a rebellious prophet. Jonah got in the whale, and he didn't like it in there too much. And God began to deal with him. He talked to God, and God caused the whale to burp him up on the shore somewhere, and Jonah was taken right to Nineveh. And this is where we pick up the story. You see, in chapter 1, we have the prodigal prophet. God is pursuing the prophet. In chapter 2, you have the praying prophet, and you have God preserving the prophet. In chapter 3, you have the preaching prophet, and you have God preaching through the prophet. And then in chapter 4, you have the pouting prophet, and you have God preaching to the prophet. God makes full circles, doesn't he? We waste so much time. We always take the long way around, and we end up right back where we started from. And we would save so much time and be so farther along if we would just obey God at first. Because Jonah, at the end, had to face God all over again. Let me read chapters 3 and 4, and then we'll take a section at a time. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose, and he went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city in the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed the fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his rulers, noble rulers, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let men and beasts be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? And then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And then the Lord said, Is it right for you to be angry? And so Jonah went out of the city, sat on the east side of the city, and there he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plan and made it come up over the Jonah, that it might shade him his head to deliver him from the misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plan. But as morning dawned, the next day God prepared a worm. And it so damaged the plan that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And then he wished death for himself and said, It is better for me to die than to live. And then God said to Jonah, Is it right for you to be angry about the plan? And he said, It is right for me to be angry even to death. But the Lord said, You have had pity on the plan, for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons, who cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much livestock? Almost seems like it ends abruptly, unfinished, doesn't it? The first thing we want to look at is verses 1 through 4 in chapter 3. Here we have Jonah and the word. Notice first Jonah received the word of the Lord in verses 1 and 2. It's the second commission. The first one he received in chapter 1 he ran away from. God pursued the prophet and wanted to use him. Not only did he want to use him, but through this work. God was going to work in Jonah. Sometimes, you know, people think that if they have disobeyed God one time, that God is through with them. But as I look in the scriptures, I thank God that God has given us a Bible with real people and real circumstances of life. I think back of Abraham. I don't know if you realize this, but Abraham had two calls. The first call, he didn't come out all the way. He kind of stayed back with his dad. Hebrews gives us a commentary. And then the word of the Lord came to Abraham again in Genesis chapter 12. His first call was in chapter 11. God didn't give up on Abraham. Moses had a second call, didn't he? How about Peter? Man, I thank God I serve a God who gives me another chance over and over again. If we all had only one chance, we'd never make it. None of us. But He's always there. And if we will turn and depend upon Him, then He's open. He will continue to use me. Now, Satan is there to discourage me. People are there to discourage me. And I'm there to discourage me. But God is there to encourage me. And I need to understand that. That's why it's important that I stay in the Word, I stay in prayer, I stay in fellowship. So that God can speak to me, God can direct me, God can guide me. Notice that it's the same mission as before. Except verse 2, now he says, preach instead of cry. So Jonah was to deliver the word of God, the message of God. Notice in verse 3, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord. He arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And it says it's a 3-day journey. Now, you get into different commentators. Some say it's a 3-day journey through the city. Some say 3 days journey around the city. Who cares? It's a 3-day journey. It's a good sized city. You know what I mean? And Jonah went in, and the city was the major city. Nineveh had the major city, which was a huge city. And then it had four suburb cities. And it was built on a river, and it's just beautiful. And it was a fierce city. Nobody messed with the Ninevites. And Jonah didn't like the Ninevites. Remember, during this time, during Jeroboam's reign, Assyria there was just north of them. And as they came down, the Ninevites, they did a lot of destruction in the northern part of the kingdom. And some even believe that perhaps Jonah's relatives were victims to some of these raids. And maybe that's even more why he didn't want to go to minister grace unto them. Interesting how we are so open to share the gospel with someone we don't know. Someone that has never even done anything to us. But the true test is when God says, I want you to go preach to them. That guy that burned you. The guy that ripped you off. I mean, some of us think if we get to heaven and certain people are there, we're jumping off. You know what I mean? Or we're going to look around and think we're in the wrong place. But isn't that what the kingdom's all about? I mean, look, you got in. But our sin always looks uglier in someone else, doesn't it? I mean, I can understand why God forgave me. And you don't understand why I did what I did. But you? Well, that's another matter. You see, these guys worship fertility cults. They were perverse. Much like our society today. They sacrifice their children. They're one of the cruelest civilizations. Whenever a city was surrounded by the Assyrians, they would commit mass suicide. They would take men and drag them behind horses. They would split them apart. They would skin them alive. They would bury them up to their head and allow ants to get to them. They would tear out their tongues. They would put hooks in their lips and carry them away into captivity. They were bad dudes. Nobody messed with them. This is the place where God tells Jonah to go. Now, what's interesting is they worshiped the fish god Dagon. Where did Jonah come from? The sea. Now you've got to have a little imagination. He's been in the whale for quite a bit of time. And those gastric juices, I mean, they just eat him up. He probably bleached white. Probably has no hair. He's quite a sight. And he's coming from the sea. Do you see the extent that God goes to reach people for salvation? They worship Dagon, the fish god. God sends the messenger from the sea. Is God partaking part of our idolatry? No, he's just contemporary, that's all. Something the church has to continually learn. I'm always amazed at the Christian community. We're always 10 years behind. And we wonder why people don't want to hear the gospel. We need to be contemporary. We need to know where the world is, where the pulse is. I'm not talking about partaking in sin, but you better know what's happening in the world. It's important. And you better know where the young kids are. Because they're the church of tomorrow. Notice that he preached from the first day in verse 4, the word of the Lord. And it was God's message. Verse 4 says, ready for it? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Not a very loving message, is it? I can almost hear Jonah saying, 40 days and man, Nineveh is gone. No compassion, no mercy, no desire to see these guys saved. He's just obeying reluctantly. Have you ever done that to the Lord? All right, I'll go to church. I'll read my Bible. And so you read your five chapters and say, all right, I did it. Now, if you're a parent, you have kids, you know what I'm talking about. Okay? Take out the trash. All right, I'll take out the trash. Now, how do you want the trash taken out? Like that? Or say, oh, okay, Dad. Makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? Sometimes we're a lot like kids, aren't we? The message is God's, not Jonah's. Though Jonah is tainting the message, it's important that the preacher teach and preach the message of God, not his own message, not his own agenda, but that he goes explicitly through the scriptures. Preacher and teacher does only one thing alone. And that is he reads the Word of God and he does four little things. He tells you what it says, what it means, he illustrates it, and he applies it. And he never does anything else. He's not supposed to. That's all he does. And his key thing is to find out what did it mean to them in those days, and then how do I make that bridge from then to now? How does it apply to my day? If there's no application, the message is worthless. It's just a story. There must be practical application. How does it fit in my life? And so here we see Jonah in the Word. Jonah's not too comfortable with the Word right now, is he? Yet he's being a vessel. Please notice that. He's being used of God. Sometimes people say, well, you know, if you're not in fellowship with God, God won't use you. Oh, really? I can give you a whole list of people. I can give you pagans that got used. How about Cyrus, for one, my anointed? Many people. You see, God used Balaam's jackass. We all qualify, don't we? And that animal is more sensitive than the prophet himself. Notice in verses 5 down to 10, now you have the Word and the Ninevites. You had Jonah and the Word, now you have the Word and the Ninevites. Now, people have labeled this section the greatest revival recorded in Scripture, but I would rather call it the greatest miracle, because true biblical revival in the scriptural sense is not for non-believers. Revival is for the church, for the believer, the one who has left his first love and he needs revival. Non-believers do not get revived. Non-believers get regenerated. Believers get revived because they've gotten lukewarm. They become lethargic, compromising, kicked back. So I call this the greatest miracle, not the greatest revival. Now, through revival, what usually happens as you study the revivals of history is that revival breaks out in the church. And because the people of God get on fire and they catch vision, they go out to the community and God uses them to reach the non-believer. So the outpouring and the overflow of revival in the church is to the non-believing world. That's the definition and the example of revival in the Bible. Whenever it speaks about revival, revive, it is always to the believer, never to the non-believer. And I think we use it backwards many times. Notice in verse 5, the Ninevites responded to the word that they heard. They believed. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, Romans 10, 17 says. If you're going to believe in God, then you've got to be around the word of God. So many times people say, well, I believe in God. What does that mean? If what you believe about God is not what the Bible says about God, that's not faith. That's presumptuousness. That's your opinion. That's a hunch. That's a philosophy you're grabbing out of the sky. What you call faith has to be according to God's revelation. Faith is simply my believing God's revelation and acting upon it. That is faith. That's biblical faith. Sometimes people say, well, you know, I believe God's going to do that. But on what do you base that on? If it isn't based on God's revelation, then it's not faith. And a lot of times people just give us religious jargon. And they say, well, I believe in God, but the Bible says even devils believe, but at least they tremble. We don't even tremble at times. And you know what? Demons believe more than you and I sometimes, and they'll never be in heaven. Not one of them will be in heaven. So my belief has to line itself up with the revelation of God, if it's going to be biblical faith. And notice that they gave evidence of contrition and repented. In verse 5 there. He says, the people of Nineveh proclaimed a fast, sackcloth, from the greatest to the smallest. David said in Psalm 51:17 that God will not reject a broken heart, a contrite spirit. That he accepts. You see, when there's true repentance, there's certain things that go on. Biblical repentance means that you acknowledge your sin, you confess it, you abandon it, you make restitution if possible. And that's biblical repentance. Saying you're sorry doesn't mean, that's not biblical repentance. A lot of people say, well, I'm sorry. And they're not sorry. They're just sorry they got caught. But they're not sorry in terms of the sin being against God. Biblical repentance acknowledges that sin against God. Remember David said that against you and only you have I sinned, God. And you read that psalm and you say, how can you say that, David? You know, you sinned with Bathsheba, you sinned against her husband, you killed him. How can you say he sins only against God? Primarily, sin is against God. And then, secondly, against man. And sometimes we get so caught up with our sin between one another that that is the hindrance to our life. And we try to get the horizontal squared away without the vertical being first. And no wonder we're all messed up. Until you are right with God, you'll never be right with man. The priority is you and God first. And then once you do that, then you can go to man and get squared away. That's the priority. But notice the evidence outwardly. They fasted there in sackcloth and ashes. The Ninevite king responded to the word that he heard also, verse 6 through 9. You know, he arose and he himself also uncovered himself with sackcloth and ashes, and he had the proclamation proclaimed by his nobles that no man or beast should eat or anything else. You see, he believed and gave evidence of contrition. The only way that you can know that I'm repentant is by what I do. Because you cannot read my heart. I cannot read your heart. So I have to trust what I see in your life and judge it according to the Bible and see if that is in any way aligned with biblical repentance. If I don't see a change in your life from the way you used to live, then you really haven't repented. Remember, Paul the Apostle spoke to the Corinthians and he says, you know, I'm glad that you repented. I didn't write to you to make you miserable, but, you know, that you would repent from the sin that you're in. And he says, and your repentance was godly repentance that makes you not repentant that you repented. It's kind of circular. He says, I'm glad that I repented. We don't regret that we repented. But the world's repentance brings forth death. Why? Because it doesn't change the person. The person may cry. The person may regret. The person may say, oh, I wish I could do it over. But Months go by, weeks go by, and they do the same thing or they get in the same mess because they do not learn. What does it bring forth? It brings forth death. And you mess your life up more and more and more because you don't learn, you don't turn from it. There's a distinction between the world's repentance. You want a perfect example of that? Judas Iscariot. Regret it. That's worldly repentance. What did he do? He went out and hung himself. Peter? Biblical repentance. He not only acknowledged and confessed his sin, but he turned from it. There's a distinction. Notice in verse 8 that he told them to cry mightily to God and turn from their personal evil. The personal evil way and violence in their hand. Do you notice the order there? First it's cry to God, then the evil can be abandoned. So often people are trying to abandon their evil and they'll say, well, you know, I need to get rid of this. Then I'll come to church. Once I get out of this, then I'll go to God. You'll never do it. The key is you cry to God and then you're able to let go of your sin. You don't cry to God, you'll never let go of your sin. You're a slave to your sin. You're a slave to your lifestyle. You have no power within you to abandon your sin. It isn't until you repent and God empowers you by His Spirit that you can let go of that sin. Once you're a child of God, then the Spirit of God comes in you, and now you have the ability to live above sin. Now you still have the capacity to sin, but now you have the ability not to sin. There's the benefit. As Peter says, he's given you a divine nature through the promises of God that you're able to escape the corruption of the world. Everything has been given to you pertaining to life and godliness. Life, everything that comes into your life from day one to the day you go home. How to respond to it? Godliness. So what's your excuse or mine? You see, when we understand that, then we'll fight a little harder for the cause of Christ. The priority is to cry out to God. Then I can abandon that. Until I do that, I'm playing games. I'll keep falling into my sin. I'll keep going the way I'm going. There won't be no turnaround in my life. And notice in verse 9, he declares, maybe God will turn away. Can you believe these guys are going to get saved on a maybe? They said, that's a long shot, but what the heck? What do we got to lose? Notice in verse 10, the Ninevites were spared as a result of the word they heard. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster He had said He would bring upon them. And He did not do it. You see, God saw their works, and that they turned from their evil way, that means that God saw that the repentance was genuinely from the heart. Now, God alone has that ability. I look at your life and I say, well, it looks like she repented. The only way I can judge it is time. God can look at your heart and say, they've repented. I don't have the ability to look at your heart, nor you to me. God makes the statement. How do we know? People say, how do we know they really repented? Because God said it. If He said it, He knows the heart of every man. So it's a fact. Because if they didn't repent, then God would be violating His forgiveness. The only way God can forgive you is if you repent. God has limited Himself in terms of saving man. God says there's one condition you must meet before I can save you. Repentance. If you do not repent, I can't forgive you. I can't do anything until you repent. And so He knocks on the door of our heart. He initiates. Then we have to respond. If we don't respond to that knock, there's nothing He can do. He'll continue to knock. How long? I don't know. But He initiates. And now I'm the one that has to respond. He knocked on the door of the Ninevites. They responded. Who were these guys? The Ninevites. They were cruel individuals, perverse. But the word of God pierced their heart, and they genuinely repented. Sometimes people say, well, you don't understand what I've done. You don't know how evil I am. Hey, are you worse than a Ninevite? I don't think so. Remember Paul says in Colossians, a Scythian barbarian? You know who the Scythians were? The Scythians were once the northern tribes where they would grab their captives, kill them, decapitate them. Then they would boil their skulls and take out the skin and use them for drinking goblets. That's who can be saved if they repent. I presume we all qualify. You see, do you realize the power of the gospel? Do you realize the grace of God over your life? It's amazing. Now, God repented of that disaster which He was going to do upon them. But if you follow the history of the Ninevites, you realize that in 612 BC, God destroyed them through Babylon and through the Medes. Because why? They turned back to their ways. How interesting. They repented here genuinely. But 100-some years down the road, that whole civilization went back to what they were. Was God obligated now to just honor them? No. How long does God honor you? As long as you're walking with God. If you're not walking with God, how can you expect the holy God to honor you? He won't. You see? 1 John says that if we say we're in the light and we walk in darkness, we lie, don't have the truth. And yet He knows that we're still sinners. We have sin nature. And we're not perfect. Therefore, He speaks in 1 John 2:1, my little children, I write these things unto you that you do not practice sin, but when you fall on your face, you have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, to make intercession for you, a lawyer for the defense. And you know what? He has never lost a case. There's a condition for those who have repented. He's never lost a case. There's true genuine repentance. The Lord says to the Father, I paid for him, Lord. Father, fine. You won the case. A person comes, there's no genuine repentance. He doesn't even take your case. He leaves you alone. The condition is repentance. Now, as we move on to chapter 4, you have the Ninevites and Jonah. The first 5 verses. Notice first that Jonah was displeased at the Ninevites' repentance. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Literally, it was evil to Jonah, and he became angry. Jonah saw what God did, and he considered it evil. Now, before you start jumping on Jonah, think about somebody that got saved or forgiven or got away with something. And you look at me and say, that's not fair. Because you already concluded that they deserve to get it. Yet if you will quickly run through your life, you will see that you've gotten away with things. But yet, we're not looking at our life, we're looking at the other person's life. And we get angry, don't we? Somebody in the body gets away, supposedly with something. And you as a Christian are not so much righteously angry about the sin they committed, but the fact that they got away with it. And you know if you did it, you'd never get away with it. Well, that's the wrong reason to be ticked off. You know what I mean? That's Jonah. First of all, it reveals that his repentance in chapter 2 in the belly of the whale was not wholehearted. You see, the only way I can know your heart is through time. God knows it immediately. But I, as a man, I have to take time. So Jonah was thrown overboard. He was in the belly of the whale. Down there, he said, oh God, you know, get me out of here. I'll go. And it seemed like he repented, huh? Sounded like it. Now we get the evidence. Was he truly repentant? No way. His heart is being revealed here. Secondly, it reveals that outward obedience can be used by God, but it is no indicator of inner attitude. Outward obedience can be used by God, but it is no indicator of inner attitude. We can be pretty good actors, can't we? Didn't Jesus rebuke the Pharisees, you hypocrites? The word comes from actors. Put on this long, pious face and robes and everything else. And how's it going, brother? Oh, great, man. God's good. Are you sleeping with your boyfriend? Your girlfriend? You in adultery? You come in and people, hey, how's it going? Oh, God's good. Praise God. See, we don't know that. But God knows that. You see, Jonah's attitude was no different in this point than it was in chapter 1, verse 3 when he said, I'm going to Tarshish. I'm not going to Nineveh. He hasn't changed. Yet God's been using them all along. Some good moral pagans got saved in the ship. An entire city got saved. Who is this tremendous preacher? Spurgeon? Morgan? Jonah. How interesting. Next time somebody tells you God doesn't use disobedient people, you turn to Jonah. Tell him, you're mistaken. You know why? Because God loves people. He wants to save them. He'll deal with the individual in time. But God's concerned about people who are lost. Thirdly, it reveals you can have a call in gifts of the Spirit and not be open to the fruit of the Spirit, agape love. Man, that's a heavy one. It reveals you can have a call and gifts of the Holy Spirit, but not be open to the fruit of the Spirit, agape love. Remember one thing, that when God gives you spiritual gifts, they're just gifts. They're not given to you or me because we're so good. They're just given to us because God loves us. You know, you invite some people at your party and you know, they may not like you that much, but you invited them. They give you a gift. It's not because they love you or they think you're the greatest person, but you invite them to the party so they give you a gift. Well, God is giving you gifts not because you're so good. He's giving you spiritual gifts for the sake of the body. So you can have spiritual gifts, you can have a call in your life, and still not be open to agape love in your life. And what does Paul tell us? What does the Bible tell us about agape love? If I do all these things and give my body to be burned, all my money, everything, if I'm not doing things through agape love, does God notice them? No. They're absolutely worthless if God's agape love is not the motive behind everything I do. Absolutely. If my motive for coming tonight is to impress you, oh, big deal. You may say, boy, that was great. God says, boy, it stunk. See, God only knows my heart. No one else does. I don't even know my heart all the time. Isn't that what Paul said to the Corinthians? What are you guys judging me for? I don't even know my heart. I examine it. If I don't find something, fine. But I don't even trust that. Because why? Jeremiah 17:9 says that my heart is deceitful, desperately wicked above all things. Only God can know it. I mean, my heart is lousy. You think yours is any better? It's sinful, man. And I can't even trust my heart. The only thing I can trust is God's word. It's the only thing I can trust. You see, Jonah tried to blame God for his sin in verse 2. So he prayed to the Lord. He said, oh Lord, was not this that I said when I was still in the country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Just like Adam, huh? What happened, Adam? It's the woman you gave me. Literally, he blamed God for his sin. Well, it's the woman, but you gave me the woman, so really it's your fault. We never want to acknowledge our sin. It's hard, huh? Something happens in life and we go through and we say, well, you know, you don't understand the circumstances. You know, and if you wouldn't have done this, I wouldn't have done that. And they wouldn't have done this, I wouldn't have done that. You know, and it's always, you know. I mean, the whole world is permeated with this dysfunctional. Either you're dysfunctional, you're codependent, you're an enabler. Hey, why don't you just say what God says? You're a sinner. That's easier, you know what I mean? Everybody's got an excuse. Even the churches jump in on psychology. They're throwing around the jargons. We've got sociological terms and anthropological terms rather than biblical terms. Call it for what it is. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. Until I recognize that God can't do anything with me. Tries to blame God. If you wouldn't have forgiven them, then I wouldn't have been angry. I wouldn't have ran away. Really your fault, God. I was doing fine as a prophet up there in Israel. Everybody liked me. I was just, you know, obedient to you. And you had to go do this. Oh, I'm sorry, Jonah. I thought you were a servant. Sorry. Interesting. You see, Jonah ran away from God, not because he didn't know his God. Jonah ran away from God because he did know his God. He knew if he went and they repented, he'd forgive them. Have you ever thought about that? He ran away because he knew his God, not because he didn't know him. And I think sometimes we run away from God because we know our God, that if we give in to Him, He'll change us, and we don't want to change. We want an excuse to go do our thing. And then once we find out that God was right, then we'll say, well, you know, I mean, hey, I guess I got to learn from it. Oh, but God knows your heart. And let me tell you, you sow to the flesh, you reap to the flesh. Oh, there's forgiveness. Forgiveness is never the question. But the damage is. Restitution and the way that he wanted to do, that's a whole different matter. That may never come to place. So you got to be careful with your flesh. You give it an inch, man, it'll take a mile. It'll kill you. You see here, it reveals his failure to acknowledge his sin. He didn't acknowledge it. God was looking for confession. What did he tell Adam? Where are you, Adam? Now, God knew where he's behind the tree. But he wanted Adam to realize where he was in his relationship with God. He was fallen. God's always looking for confession. And instead, we give him excuses. It's the woman. It's my wife. It's my husband. You don't understand. I didn't get enough sleep last night. Always something. All God wants to say is, you know, Lord, I blew it. Forgive me. All right. That's all he wants. So hard. Think of you as a parent to your kid. What do you want your kid? You want your kid to give you excuses? How do you feel when he says, you know, Mom, I'm sorry. Dad, I was wrong. You jump back, shock. Now, we don't shock God. But it makes us feel a lot better, right? How much more God? But secondly, it reveals that he knew his God, but he wasn't becoming like his God. That's another one of Jonah's problems. He knew his God, but he didn't want to become like his God. How about you? You like the benefits of your God for you? But then when he wants you to be like him towards others, you say, no way. Boy, didn't cut your heart. That's mine. You see, the book of Jonah is an amazing book. It has nothing to do with a stinking whale. Nothing at all. But notice also that Jonah's hate had consumed him. Verses 3 through 5. He desired death more than life in verse 3. Did he really want to die? I don't think so. I think he's trying to intimidate God like we intimidate man. If Jonah really wanted to die, he wouldn't have asked to be let loose from the whale. You ever think about that? Some people say, well, I'm going to kill myself. Well, go ahead. What? You're a counselor? Yeah, go ahead. People come in sometimes to my office and they talk and say, you know, I was all right in the world, and then I came to the Lord, everything started getting all messed up, you know, all my problems began, and you know, I think, you know, I just feel like going in the world. Sometimes I say, oh, really? Oh, well, okay. Go in the world, come back and see me when you're ready. You're telling me go back in the world? Yeah. God's not biting his nails. He's not going to ruin his night. Go in the world. I mean, you think God's going to beg you? You think God, as soon as you say that, he's going to, oh, wait a minute, okay. Well, how can we bargain this? How can we work this out? See, we do that to one another. We do that to our wives, our husbands, our kids, friends. And so we try to do it on God. As if God is going to, we're going to get over on God or something. His hate had consumed him. He desired death more than life, but also notice that he told God his anger was right by his actions. Verses 4 and 5, he didn't answer the Lord. Then the Lord said to him, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah just went out of the city. He sat there on the east side and sat down under a shelter to see what God would do. You know, a lot of times we don't answer God, but we answer him by our actions, don't we? Isn't that what we do with one another, husbands and wives and people? You walk in, your wife says, what's wrong, hon? You say, don't say nothing. You just slam the door. Or stomp upstairs. Or answer a question. Nothing. You see, we don't talk. Then you act out. One of the two. You're going to communicate one way or the other. Jonah just went out and says, darn right, I'm mad. Darn right, my anger is justified. You save these rotten dudes. What's the matter with you? He's mad. But notice, last of all, from verses 6 through 11, you have Jonah and the Lord. Full circle. Look at how much time he's wasted. Isn't God patient with us? Notice first, God deals with Jonah, verses 6 through 8. The sovereignty of God here. God prepares a plant for him in verse 6. He prepared a plant for Jonah to shade and relieve him from his misery brought by his inner conflict. In his disobedience, God was looking after his physical welfare. Remember, he's probably all bald, the sun's beaten down, and God has mercy on him. Now, what would you have done to Jonah? You would have said, fry. That's what you get. Change your mind now? God makes a tree for him. Do you notice that this is the only time Jonah is joyful and grateful? Showing both that his sorrow and joy were self-centered. When is the time when you're joyful and grateful and thankful to God? Only when he does something for you. Then you're a very self-centered person. The only time that tells us that Jonah was happy or joyful. When something was being done for him. I tell you, you want to be miserable in life, you be self-centered. You just fall in love with yourself more and more. That's our problem. People talk about low self-esteem today. My Bible tells me that I love myself too much. I have too much esteem about myself. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. He who thinks he knows something the way out, he knows nothing. Our problem is pride. love of self, not hate of self. If you really hated yourself and nobody liked you, you would be glad that nobody liked you because you hate yourself. But the reason you're upset is because you think you're lovable. And people have you all wrong. And they misunderstand you. And they really don't appreciate you. And they're a bunch of ingrates. That's not low self-esteem. That's pride. That's an overassessment of your own value. Our problem is we esteem ourselves too highly. That's our problem. The Bible does not teach self-esteem. It teaches Christ's esteem, who I am in Christ. The value is in Christ in me, not me because of Christ. Important. Self-centeredness. Notice in verse 7, he prepares a worm. In verse 8, he prepares an east wind, a sirocco wind from the desert comes across, scorching. And he's still hanging on there. And then look at verse 9 through 11. God teaches Jonah. All this while, he's trying to teach Jonah. First of all, in verse 9, Jonah's hate, notice, had poisoned his perspective for all of life. And he was committed to it till death. Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plan?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry even to death." Once again, death is mentioned here. At this point now, Jonah has been so committed to an attitude and a pattern of lifestyle that now he's becoming exactly what he began in heart. Oh, be careful that you don't allow your heart to become bitter and hard, because you will get to the place where it will taint your whole vision for life. Jonah was bitter. You can be bitter at anything. Maybe you have received disappointments in life about a job and you're bitter. And so everything you see in the job market, everything you see in the world, you're tainted. Everybody, you know, is not as good as you or ever did. And there's nothing good. Maybe you had a terrible experience through a relationship. Maybe you were ripped off for your purity and you're bitter to that young man. And so every man that you see, or even the man that you're married to, you still hold a resentment, and that bitterness is there and it taints your whole life. And you can't really love or let people love you because you've got that bitterness in your heart. Parent disappointed you, so you're bitter. You add to the list. But if you hang on to your bitterness long enough, it will taint your whole perspective of life. And Satan will try to get you, hey, kill yourself. And you will not be living, you'll be existing. Miserable. When in fact you can be living abundantly. What has to happen? Your heart. You have to deal with your heart, man. Nothing but your heart. Jonah was more concerned about temporal things rather than people in verse 10. But the Lord says, "You have had pity on the plant, which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up at night and perished in the night." I mean, here he's feeling bad about a stinking plant and there's people perishing. We're worried about the whales and we're killing babies in the womb. How interesting. How about you as a Christian? Are you concerned more with things than people? Do you love things and use people? Or do you love people and use things? That's important. Now, the bottom line is, Jonah had to answer God. He asked him one last question. He said, "Jonah, am I wrong in my compassion, in my forgiveness? Should I not have pity on Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, meaning children, and also much livestock. It ends right there. The book ends in a question. It's a rhetorical question because it has a very obvious answer. A rhetorical question has an obvious answer. The question is, should I not have compassion? The answer is, yes. Yes, you should. And why is it left like that? Because the book of Jonah is not about Jonah. The book of Jonah is about you and me. When God says, should I not forgive them? Should I not have pity on her? Yes, Lord. Absolutely, yes. No longer is it, well, you don't understand, but you know what they did? Yes, Lord. Why? Because I have received the same grace. I am a debtor for all eternity. Freely you have received, freely give. Even as Christ has forgiven you, even you forgive the same way, in the same proportion. I'm sure you're familiar with the parable of the man who owed just millions, and that master forgave him everything. And then he had a servant who owed him pennies. He grabbed him by the neck and threw him in jail. Another servant saw him, came back to the master, said, hey, the guy who just forgave millions of dollars, he just got this guy for pennies, threw him in jail. He called me, you evil servant. Didn't I forgive you everything? Yes, threw him in jail. That's a picture of me. God has forgiven me a debt that I can never repay. And whenever I see God's mercy, God's grace over people's lives, especially the ones I don't particularly like, then he asks me, should I not have mercy on him or her? He wants one answer alone. Yes, Lord. Then I'm becoming like my God. Not just knowing my God, but I'm becoming just like my God. And that's the bottom line. That's what he wants. Let me leave you with five things. Number one, God will use you, but it is no evidence that you are right with God. God will use you, but it's no evidence that you're right with God. Secondly, God's word is more important than the man. Jonah was a disobedient servant, but God's word was more important than the man. Thirdly, man's hatred will poison his life if not dealt with. It'll poison your life. And fourthly, God's love alone can change man. When you see God's love towards your life, it has to break you. It changes you. Fifth and last, God's love and word can save even a Ninevite. Maybe you're here tonight and you say, you don't know what I've done. It doesn't matter. You don't know what I've been involved. It doesn't matter. God's love can save you if you open your heart and you repent. God will look on your heart and he'll say, I save you. I forgive you of all of your sins and make you a new creature. Give you my spirit. Make you my son or my daughter. By grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your love and your goodness. And Lord, we pray that you would deal with our hearts, and we thank you for your mercy and grace over our life, Lord, and that we would equally just give it out to those that come to you, and that we not think that we are above anyone or any sin, but that we would see ourselves as debtor, Lord. And just as you're praying with your head bowed, if you are here tonight, and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you know, maybe you've been coming here all along. I mean, it's possible. I had a guy sitting in church for 2 years before he accepted the Lord. I couldn't believe it. And maybe God has spoken to you and you've never accepted him. Then he's brought you here tonight for you to repent of your sins and to open your heart to him. We're going to do one thing. As we stand to our feet and we worship the Lord, I want you to stand and worship. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want you to get up out of your seat, come in front of the stage here. I'm going to take you through the sinner's prayer. We're going to give you a Bible afterwards, give you some counsel for growth, and then you'll be free to leave. Let's stand to our feet. You don't know the Lord? Just come right now and accept him by faith. Young or old, doesn't make any difference. You come. He loves you. If you're out there, you don't know the Lord, man, don't put it off. There's some brothers and sisters around here that love to talk with you. They'll take you to the sinner's prayer. But don't walk out of here the same way you came in, dead and headed for hell. If you die in your sin tonight, you will be instantly present in hell, the Bible says. And if we didn't warn you and tell you that, we would be evil servants. But you don't have to be there. You don't have to be judged for your sins. Christ died in your stead. So I would encourage you to talk to somebody before you leave if you don't know Christ. Don't walk out of here the same way.